even Numbers or Deuteronomy, where we get stories while they're on their journey. Leviticus very much was written just for one tribe, just for the tribe of Levi. That's why it's called Leviticus or Leviticus. And it's got a lot of just do's and don'ts and things of that nature. But here in Leviticus chapter 19, this is a little bit of a different chapter for us. For me, when I was looking at it, I kind of felt like it was like the book of Proverbs. Do you know how if you read the book of Proverbs that you can read a verse and then read another verse, and those two verses can be on two completely different topics? So you might have a verse that talks about something having to do with raising your children, and then the very next verse has something to do with alcohol. Actually, those two could be related a little bit, I guess. But and then the verse after that has something to do with money, and then the one after that. And so Leviticus chapter 19 is a little bit like that, where in just the first 18 verses that we're going to be looking at together this morning, there's some changes of subjects. So it's talking about this, and then it's talking about this. But there's always some kind of a thread, some kind of a constant stream, if you will. There's something that we can grab a hold of that kind of links everything together. And that's, I think, what we'll see here too. So now that we're open to Leviticus 19, we're going to start reading in verse 1, but we're going to pray one more time before we do. Heavenly Father, we just want to ask now that as we have our Bibles open in our hands, whether it's the hard copy, Lord, or on our electronic device, that you would just make your word come alive to us today. Your word says it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to get, if I can paraphrase, Lord, to the heart of the issue. Lord, that's what we need this morning. We need your word to be alive to us. You can make that happen. You can connect the Spirit who wrote the word with the Spirit that resides in us, and we ask you to do exactly that. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we go in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Now, last week we talked about the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is something that's a little bit easier for us to understand than our own personal holiness. And yet we see there in verse 2 that God is holy, but that you and I as individuals are called to holiness. We mentioned last week, I mentioned to you in passing, that one of the things that I think sometimes happens in churches today, churches that are about numbers and how many people and things of that nature, is there's a setting aside or a losing of the holiness of God and the reverence and awe of the Lord. Hopefully, you know, that's something we need to guard ourselves against collectively as a church. It's part of the responsibility of the elders of our church, but also personally too. We even, last week, we used the word flippant, that there are sometimes people who approach God in a flippant way. Somebody on their way out last week asked me, if I pray repeatedly to something for the Lord, is that being flippant? That is not being flippant. By flippant, we simply mean we lose sight of who God is when we approach him. You hear some people, and we talked about this last week, you hear some people refer to the Lord, to God as the big man upstairs, or something like that. That's losing sight of the awesomeness of God. It's easy to do, even for believers. Isaiah is the prime example of that, because in Isaiah chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, Isaiah was going around pointing his finger at other people, rebuking them, talking to them about different things that were wrong in their life. And it isn't until Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God, where there's angels who are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Isaiah's only response at first is not verbal, it's physical. He falls on his face before the Lord, and then he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." That's what happens when an individual person reminds themselves of the holiness of God. Not only do we remind ourselves of who he is, but it's also a reminder when we look at the holiness of God of how unholy we are, that we are a people of unclean lips. Now here's what's difficult with that. We just read in verse 2 of Leviticus 19 that you and I are to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. So if part of entering into the presence of a holy God is realizing our own unholiness or our own unworthiness, that we are people, individuals of unclean lips, how in the world can we be holy as God is holy? Back in Jesus' day, and you can read about this for yourself in Luke 18, that's one section, just a few verses in there. I'm going to read them to you in just a second, but I wanted to give you the reference. In Luke chapter 18, there were people, not just in Luke, but in Jesus' day, there were people that everyone else believed to be holy. They were known as the Pharisees. And the reason that they were believed to be holy by all of the people is because of the way they looked and the way they talked, the things they said, and the things they did. Every person on earth at that time looked at the Pharisees, listened to them, saw what they did, and said, that is a holy person. Every person did that when they looked at the Pharisees, except for Jesus. Listen to what this says now in Luke chapter 18. It says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. That was like the biggest, you know, that was the lowest of the low. If you worked for the IRS, that was the lowest. No one here works for the IRS, right? Just double checking. That was like the lowest of the low. And it says here that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So the Pharisee comes to the temple and he finds a spot just for himself so he can have a time of prayer, but he makes sure that he prays loud enough for everyone else to hear him. Okay? Something wrong with that right there, right? Here's what he prays. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. See, those were the things that people looked at and said, oh, that person is so holy. Look at what they're wearing. Look how often they go to the temple. Look how they pray. Look how they give. Look, look, look. Looking at that stuff, thinking that person is holy. Here's the second person, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus goes on to say, this man, that man, the second man, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So everyone else could look and say, this is what a holy person looks like, but God knows holiness. Jesus knows holiness because Jesus is holy. God is holy. And so we can say, well, holiness looks like this or holiness looks like that. I used to think that people, that Christians who had been in church for a long time but looked like they had been sucking on a lemon for two decades must be holy because they were just carrying themselves just the right way and so on and so forth. That the people who were raising their hands in worship, those must be the ones who are holy. The people who were giving more to the church, those must be the ones that are more holy. And God says, we can't look at any of that. We all know that verse from the Old Testament, that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It works the same way with holiness. Yet you and I are called to holiness. And I want you to look back at that verse in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, and see that it's a calling. It is a command, but it's a calling to obey the command. Here's how I don't want you to see it. I don't want you to see it as a threat. I don't want you to see it as God saying this, you better be holy. You ever use that tone with your kids? How many of you? Okay, yeah, okay. Three told the truth, the rest did not, right? All our kids, and we as kids, we had that tone used with us at times. We would do something and you better not do that again. And that, listen, that was a threat. There's like an or else after that. That's not this. This is God saying, I'm a holy God, you shall be holy. But we are like Isaiah, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. We're like the tax collector in Luke 18 who couldn't even lock eyes with God, if you will, couldn't even look up to heaven, but just hung his head and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how we are. So how in the world do we be holy? Here's the best part about it. It's not about the work that we do. It's about the work that we allow God to do in us. Flipping ahead one chapter to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8. I want to show this to you. It's the second half, actually, of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8. The first half of it says, you shall keep my statutes and perform them. The second half of Leviticus 20, verse 8 says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That word sanctifies is the same meaning as the word holy. I, the Lord, am the one who makes you holy. I am the one who sets you apart. That's what holiness is. We have a God who's different, unlike any other, a God who's set apart. You and I are to be holy. You and I are to be set apart. And God says, listen, you shall be holy if you let me be the one to make you holy. Ah. Oh. That should be such a relief to us. That should, like, let us off the hook that me achieving holiness isn't about my work. It's about God's work in my life. Now, there's two main ways that God does that work in our lives. The first one is the Holy Spirit. He's even got holy in his name, if you will. The Holy Spirit at work in our lives is given to us by the Lord to sanctify us, to make us holy. When we see God at work in somebody's life, it's okay to say that's God at work in their life, but understand that what we really mean by that is God working through the Holy Spirit in that person's life. Because if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you get the Holy Spirit right at that moment. He is your seal, your guarantee at that moment. And then he begins working in your life. Now, there is a second way, and again, I'll read this passage to you, but you can jot it down. It's an easy one to remember, too, because it's John 17, 17. I like it when it works like that. John 17, 17, Jesus, in his last prayer before the cross, prayed this. It's a long prayer. This is just one line. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy by your truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. So on one hand, the one way that God works in our lives to make us holy, that we can just say, Lord, it's not my work, Lord. I can't make myself holy. I'm going to let you do it. He does it by his Holy Spirit, and he does it by his holy word. One of the important reasons why we need to make sure that we're getting into his word. We'll have the chance to talk about that in a couple of minutes. So here we go now. You and I are to be holy. We're to allow God to work holiness into our lives. And when we do, we start to change. We start to be different. We start to become more Christ-like, more like the Lord, and less like the way we used to be if we let him do it in us, through his Spirit and by his word. Here we go in verse 3. Here's something tangible. Verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now first I want to tell you that the end of verse 3 is going to be the connecting thread for us this morning. That last phrase, I am the Lord your God, we are going to see it 7 times in between verse 3 and verse 18. So that's our connecting thread. That's the thing that God keeps repeating in these 18 verses. I am the Lord your God. And we'll talk about what he means specifically by that, I believe, in just a couple of minutes. But I want you to look at the first two things that God says when he says, you know what? You're going to be holy. Not a threat, but you're going to be holy. You let me work in your life by my word, by my Spirit. Here's how holiness starts to play out in your life. Number one, you revere your mother and father. For some of us, that's not a problem. For some of us, our moms and dads were always loving and always caring and took care of us and watched over us. Now, I question the haircut that my mom had me have for a few years when I was in elementary school. I question that. Looking back at those pictures, I think, what was she thinking with that Dutch boy haircut? You guys remember the Dutch boy? Yeah, right. So fortunately, we don't have pictures to show you of that today, praise the Lord. But all kidding aside, you know, for some of us, it's not difficult for us to respect our parents. But do you know what? For some of us here, it is. For some of us here, it is difficult for us to respect our parents because of the way our parents were sometimes, because of some of the things that our parents said to us, because of some of the things that our parents did to us. It is difficult for us to respect our parents. But God says one of the ways that you and I have holiness begin to show up in our lives is to revere our parents. Now here's where, "For I am the Lord your God," comes into play. When it said, I want you to notice the word Lord at the end of verse 3. And I want you to notice it looks a little bit different. Because even though it is the word Lord that shows up hundreds of times in Scripture, every letter of that word is capitalized. For the Jewish people, they would write it YHWH. Perhaps a pronunciation for them would have been Yahweh. The one that we might be a little bit more familiar with is Jehovah. And what it means, what we can say that it means, is a few things. Here's what we'll try to boil it down to. Lord, when you see it all capitalized like that, Yahweh, Jehovah, means that he's the all-existent one. He's always existed. It means that he's the self-sustaining one. God doesn't need any help. Isn't that good? Because don't we need help at times? But we don't go to God and unload a problem to him and go, "Oh my goodness, I'm going to have to go talk to Michael the Archangel. He's going to have to help me figure this one out with you." No, he doesn't do that. So, all-existent, self-sustaining. We sing a song here, I think we sang it last week, "My All in All." That kind of fits too. God is our everything. But for this morning, what I want us to remember is this. God, the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, is enough. He's enough. And here's where that comes into play, that for those of us who had great parents and decent upbringings, our parents weren't perfect. No parents are perfect. Look at, there's stuff that I do now that I used to say, you know, when I have kids, I am never going to. Well, I have kids. And guess what? I did those things that I never said I was going to do, that my parents used to do. Turns out my parents were right. Don't tell my dad. He's in the back. But don't tell him. But turns out my parents were right about a lot of things. Okay? And so, where was I going with that? So that's for some of us. But for those of us who didn't have that upbringing, who had parents who were involved in our birth, or maybe even involved in our conception, and that's about it, it's more difficult for us to understand, respect, and revere. And so I might look at it because my upbringing was better and say, yep, okay, revere my parents, and God is enough. But it takes on a completely different meaning if I have parents who weren't the greatest, parents that I struggled with, parents that I fought with, parents that gave me up, parents that left me, abandoned me, parents that just, they were a father and a mother, but not a mom and a dad, if you understand what I mean. There was no tangible parenting going on. And now this, the Lord is enough. The Lord is enough. Yeah, but my upbringing and my... No, listen. God knows about all of that. But we still need to have a general, basic respect for the ones who gave you life, even if they were horrible after that. The Lord is enough if you struggle with what your parents were like. But the second thing there in verse 3, see what I mean? It kind of doesn't flow with the first one. The first one is revere your mother and father. The second one is keep my Sabbaths. Those apparently don't even have anything to do with each other except for this. When God gives us a Sabbath day, when God gives us a day of rest, it's for him, but it's really for us, if you understand what I mean. Like in Genesis, when God rested on the seventh day, he wasn't tired. He wasn't pooped out. He didn't need a nap and, you know, a Coke or what, you know, Coke Zero, or that's my favorite, or whatever the case may be. He gave it for us because isn't there something inside each and every one of us Our bodies tell us, time to rest now. Time to rest now. Yesterday morning, the teens were at a work day at somebody's house, and there was a bunch of them there, and a couple of the leaders were there. And when I showed up to pick up Abby and Meridian, the person whose house they were at, the mom said, oh yeah, you know, Trevor can stay for a little while, blah blah blah. Anthony's staying, blah blah blah, and all this. And you know, I'm looking forward to getting a shower this afternoon and hopefully a nap too. I haven't asked her yet, but I would not be surprised at all if that nap never happened. I don't really know, but why does she feel like she needed to take a nap? Because there's something in each of our bodies that said, time to rest, time to take a break, time to nap, time to sleep, go to bed early, rest up, and that kind of a thing. And there's something in us sometimes, for some of us, not for all of us, there's some of us who, if God were to say, take a nap, we'd be like, okay, see you later. But there's others of us who, if God said, take a nap, we would fight against that. I can't rest. I can't take a nap. Do you know how many people I have relying on me? Do you know how much I have to do? On Saturdays, when I'm done working, I get up in the morning and my wife hands me a honey-do list. I used to get excited by that when we moved down to this neck of the woods because I thought it meant going to the donut shop. It turns out that it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean going to honey-do. It means, honey, here's some stuff for you to do, right? And I don't have time to rest, and I don't have time to sleep in, and I don't have time to take a nap after lunch. I don't have time for any of that. I can't keep the Sabbath. Listen. The Lord is enough. All of that other stuff that you think is so important, all of those other people that you may have who are really depending on you, their lives are not going to fall apart if you obey the command to rest. Because the Lord is enough. One of the hot restaurant chains in all of the country, everywhere but New England, although it is coming this way, yes, is Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is huge in so much of the rest of the country. Chick-fil-A is owned by an on-fire, born-again believer in Jesus Christ who closes his restaurants on Sundays. Doesn't he know how much money he's losing? He does. But for him, I don't even know what his name is. For him, he makes good chicken sandwiches. For him, the Lord is enough. The Lord is enough. That's what he's saying. We don't have to run around like chickens with their head cut off. And we don't have to be doing all this stuff. You know, I've got this stuff to do and that stuff to do. Go here and go there. Some of us, we've turned our Sundays into an hour and a half of church. And then, boom, we're going to the family. And then, boom, we've got a baseball game. And then, boom, and pretty soon at 6 o'clock, we're like, where did the day go? Where did the week go? It's back to work tomorrow. I'm completely wiped out. Slow down. The Lord is enough. Verse 4. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Now, this one's a little bit easier for us to make the connection, right? Don't turn to idols. Don't have molded gods. God is enough. I love, first of all, here's this. The word that is used here for idols is literally the word nothings. Do not turn to nothings, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am enough, your God. Think of the contrast he's giving us. You can turn to nothing, or you can have enough as your God. I want to read you this passage from Jeremiah chapter 10. Isaiah and Jeremiah, God gives them, they both had, especially Jeremiah, but they both had kind of tough ministries. And yet there's parts of Jeremiah and Isaiah that are comical. And I think God intentionally made part of their ministries funny, if you will, because he gave them the opportunities to say funny things for the Lord because he knew their ministries were going to be so tough. Never mind. That could be just be. But here's what I mean. The customs of the peoples are empty. This is from Jeremiah chapter 10. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. I love this. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. I've never seen a scarecrow in a cucumber field. That makes me pay attention. They cannot speak. They have to be carried for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. They don't do evil, they don't do good, because they're nothing. They can't walk, they can't talk. If they need to go anywhere, you have to carry them. If you can carry your God with you, he is not much of a God. If your God has to rely on you to get somewhere else, he's not much of a God. You're greater than he is. And I think that's kind of what Jeremiah is saying there. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, it says this. That's the wrong chapter. 46, verse 7. They bear it on the shoulder, talking about idols. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it, and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Idol, nothing, the Lord God, who is enough. That's what he's saying here to us in Leviticus chapter 19. Now, you and I, we probably don't have little idols at home sitting on a mantle or in a backyard or, you know, in a half bathtub in the walkway or something like that, like you sometimes see, and whatever the case may be. But an idol is really anything, and here's how I remember it. An idol is anything that gets more of my attention and more of my affection than God does. An idol is anything that gets more of my attention or more of my affection than God does. That thing is my idol. And when I call out to that thing for help, it will not help me. When I say, talk to me, it will not talk to me. When I say, walk with me, it can't unless I carry it. It will not help me in my time of need. It is nothing. The Lord God is enough. That's what it's saying to us. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 5. If you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. That phrase at the end just means you're on your own at that point. So we have this peace offering. The peace offering was put in place by God, but it wasn't mandatory. And you can see that here, even as this phrase is repeated here in verse 5. If you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. God established the peace offering. The peace offering has another name that helps us understand it maybe a little bit better. It's the fellowship offering. See, this isn't the offering that makes you right with God. This isn't the offering that covers your sin. That, simply put, is called the sin offering. This is the offering that God establishes, doesn't make it mandatory, but puts it in place that says, because my sin has been paid for, because my sin is covered, because I'm in a relationship with God, I get to have fellowship with God. I am already, because of that, at peace with God. Now, what's interesting about it is that God would establish it and yet not make it mandatory. Why does he not make it mandatory? God will not force us to have fellowship with him. He will not force us to have fellowship with him. He sets it up not because it's what we naturally want, but because it's what he wants. We didn't used to say, certainly before coming to Christ, let alone struggling with it sometimes afterwards, we didn't used to say before we came to Christ, you know what, I really feel like just spending time with the Lord today. I just want to fellowship with God. We didn't talk like that when we were unbelievers. Spending time with God was the furthest thing from our minds. And yet God sets this up and says, if you so choose your own free will, you can come and spend this time with me. Here's what he's letting us know. I want to spend time with you, but I'm not going to make you spend time with me. If you're going to spend time with me, it needs to be fresh. Do you see that here in verse 6? It says that when you come and eating as a part of this peace offering, praise the Lord, eating as a part of this, and it says in verse 6, it shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day, and if any remains until the third day, you've got to get rid of it. It has to be burned on the fire. Here's what he's saying. That day when we say, you know what, Lord? I'm responding today to you saying that you want to spend time with me, and I'm going to let you know I want to spend some time with you today too. And we spend that time, and it's just joyous, and it's awesome, because you can't spend time with the Lord and not have it impact you. And the next day comes around, and you're still kind of holding on to that. You know what I mean? You had that, whether it was through a worship song, or just being at church, or a verse that strikes you, or just a time in prayer, and you come out of that, and you're like, oh man, that was just so great, spending time with, and the next day, you're still remembering that. Man, that was so great yesterday. It was so great on day two yesterday when I got to spend that time with the Lord, and it was just so, it just filled me so much, and it was exactly what I needed and all of those things. But when day three rolls around, we're not supposed to be going, oh man, I remember 2 days ago when I spent time with the Lord. Man, that was so great 48 hours ago. That was so great 60 hours ago when I spent that time with the Lord. God said, listen, if you get to that point, there's no fellowship still happening there. If you get to that point that the peace offering is passed, the fellowship offering is passed, because God wants it to be fresh. He built it into the Lord's Prayer that we know, some of us grew up reciting it. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this day our every 3 day bread. Give us this day our daily bread. That means every day I have the choice and the option, my own free will, to come and approach and fellowship with the Lord, who is already waiting and wanting to fellowship with me. And here again he says at the end of verse 8, it's a hallowed offering to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. We should not be around one another as believers and have it be that, oh, why don't you tell me what the Lord is doing in your life? Well, 3 years ago, no, what about now? How fresh is your walk with the Lord? And listen, I know that some of us who are here are here because we used to have fresh walks with the Lord, and now he's kind of bringing us back around to that. And that is great. The worst thing we can do is this. Man, my walk with the Lord hasn't been fresh in 5 years. I guess it's going to be another 5 years. No, we can change it today. It can be different beginning today. We don't have to wonder if God wants it. He does. It's just a matter of whether we do. Or are we saying, well, you know, it's Wednesday and I haven't really spent any time with the Lord, but I went to church this past Sunday. Well, I opened my Bible to Leviticus chapter 19 and God's saying, no, that's 3 days old. That's 3 days old. That needs to be taken out and burned with the fire. You're kind of alone if that's what's going on. Verse 9 says this. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I think one of the things that's happening in our family, at least for me, with Abby going to Mexico, is I'm becoming more aware of Mexicans. And I don't mean more aware of the fact that they exist. I'm not a doorknob, okay? I know Mexico exists and so on and so forth. I don't know why I just said doorknob either, but that's okay. What I mean is what goes on with them. Because what goes on with people from Mexico, or people who are strangers, as that verse says, Or other translations even tell us, foreigners. You know how when we start talking about foreigners, what a lightning rod that can often be to discussions. What a lightning rod that can often be to Facebook posts that make their way around and just get passed and passed and passed. And laws made in Arizona or laws made in our own country and what the illegals are able to do and able not to do. But here's what's happening now, beginning with verse 9, gang. It's this. When we begin spending time with the Lord, our holy God, we begin letting him, by his Holy Spirit and his holy word, bring holiness into our lives. when we begin allowing Him to sanctify us, it will change the way we see people. It will change the way we see people. We will begin to see people the way that God sees people. However, I don't want you to look at the verse, those verses that we just read, the way it's very tempting to look at the verses we just read. Verses 9 and 10 that we just read, first of all, here's what it's saying. When you harvest your field, leave the outer edges for the poor people. Leave the outer edges for the poor people. But I want you to notice something in verse 9. I'm going to emphasize one word, two letters. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. That wasn't two letters. I apologize for that. But do you see that in there? Wait a minute. You want me to leave some for the poor? My field, my vineyard, my grapes, my harvest. Yes. Why? Because the Lord your God is enough. He's enough. Yeah, but you know, they're digging tunnels to get into our country. They're climbing over walls. They come here, they're criminals. That's what they are. They're criminals and aliens. Strangers, foreigners. They're taking our jobs. Hey. God's not saying that some of that isn't happening. What He's saying is this: I'm enough for you. I'm enough for you. We talked just a few weeks ago at our men's life group about sometimes it's so easy to get caught up as Christians in political issues and the things of this world, and yet the Bible is clear that we are not to be shaken by the things that the rest of the world gets shaken by. We are simply to say, you know what, this is going on, this is happening, but the Lord is enough. Yeah, okay, this is, and they're doing that, and this is becoming, and I don't agree with that, and I'm against this, and I, yes, but hold on, the Lord is enough. Now, here's what that doesn't say. It doesn't say, don't harvest, don't gather your vineyard, don't do that with all of your land, and give it to those who are poor. That's not what it says. It says, leave it for the poor. I didn't have time, but maybe I'll send it an email this week. I didn't have time to trace down a couple of verses, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The one in the New Testament plainly says this: if a man desires to eat, he needs to work. And that's something that we do miss very often in this country. And while there are some people who physically cannot work, that is not true of the vast, vast majority of people. And so this is not free handout. Here you go, I've done all the work, I've collected all of the harvest, I've shucked all of the corn, I've picked all of the grapes, come to my fruit stand and I've got to give it to you because the Lord is enough for me. Listen, if that's your attitude, man, you've got to get alone with God for a different reason, okay? No, what it says is, leave a couple of rows of your harvest. Leave some grapes. So when a poor person comes along, they're not getting a handout. What you're really giving them is a hand up, because you're helping them understand work. They've got to go pick the corn. They've got to go pick the grapes. They've got to do the work. And I wonder tangibly if there might be some ways for us to build this into our lives. I wonder if the next time we see somebody who's poor, somebody who's, I mean, it's amazing now. Isn't it amazing now where people holding those little signs are showing up? I mean, it used to be when you got off the highway in Boston, there they were. We got off the highway yesterday in Brockton, and there they were. We went to Market Basket. Where'd my wife go? She stepped out, I think. We went to Market Basket right up the road here 6, 7, 8 months ago. Young couple with two little kids with a sign. Spoke hardly any English. Came out here for work. Found there wasn't any. Needed to get back to the Southwest. I mean, in Rainham, people. At Market Basket. I initially was, there was a woman from another church actually down in Lakeville who called me because we were the closest church to what was going on there and let me know about it. And I at first I was like, really? Seriously? But what if instead of us just opening our wallets and handing them money, what if instead of us just going and collecting a bunch of food, What if we said to them, you know what? I'm going to bring you to my church, because this is okay with me, okay, if you do this. I'm going to bring you to my church, and there's a couple of odd jobs that need to be done. If you work for an hour or two, we'll hook you up with some food. We will gladly do that. Even if you don't have anything in your pantry, you can come and raid our pantry, okay? Because that's a tangible way. We're not just giving them a handout. We're giving them a hand up. That's at least what I'd like to believe. Now, I know, because in some of your minds, you're thinking, that'll never work. That will never work. That is never, ever, ever going to work. They're going to take advantage, and that's just not going to work. And listen, that's not your responsibility, and that's not your call. The Lord is enough. The Lord is enough. He's going to take care of that. But we need to start seeing people like that the way God sees people like that. Let's keep going. Kind of along the same lines here in verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 19. It says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Giving proper value to people is really what verses 9 and 10 are about. Giving proper value to things is really what verse 11 is about. There's no reason to steal. You don't need that thing that bad. You don't need to lie and cheat and connive and cut corners and compromise and see how many people you can step on to get what you want, because the Lord is enough. The Lord's enough. Verse 12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. It's kind of two different things. It's, of course, using God's name as a swear word is not a good idea. When it says there in the first part of verse 12, it says, when you swear by my name falsely, I don't hear it quite so much, but we used to, you know, when we were kids, if we were really serious about something, we'd say, well, you know what, you let me borrow a dollar and I'll pay it back to you tomorrow. Well, how do I know? Well, swear to God. You don't hear that so much anymore, but we used to talk like that. And that's kind of what it's talking about there. Don't be attaching my name, God's saying, to stuff like that. Especially if you have no intent on following through, especially if you're trying to get a dollar from somebody that you don't even need. Why do you need that dollar there, Don Mark Fisher? I want to buy a bag of chips. That was me when I was in like fourth grade, little Dutch boy haircut. I want to buy a bag of chips, so I need a dollar, okay? God said, no, you don't really need that. Why don't I need that? Because I'm enough. And you don't need to attach my name to something. You don't have it. Where are you going to get a dollar to pay the kid back tomorrow? Have a job in fourth grade, unless I take it from my dad's wallet or my mom's purse, which is probably not a good idea. It's definitely not a good idea. Okay? So don't be attaching God's name to that stuff. Or, he says in the second half of the verse, nor shall you profane the name of your God. Don't keep using the name of God in you know, sometimes people, well-meaning people, I think, even pray like that. Like, you ever know somebody who says, a lot? Or, So, like, I was going to the store, and I was driving down the road, and there was this car coming, and I drove a couple more feet, and I was able to swing around them, and then I saw them in my rearview mirror, and some people talk like that. But some people pray like that. Except they take out the and they take out the and they put in something having to do with God, like this. Lord God, I just pray to you today that, Lord God, you would give us a great day, Lord God. Father, Lord God, Holy Jesus, Lord God, I pray that you would just help us to be able, Lord God, to take on everything that comes our way today, Lord God. All you're doing is you're plugging in awesome, cool, spiritual-sounding stuff instead of saying, because that would sound a lot worse. I pray to you today, Father God, that you would be with us today, Lord, That's profaning the name of the Lord. That's what he says. You're sticking my name in there and you're stripping it of its meaning. You mean and you're equating and with Lord or God or Jesus or Father or whatever it is. Don't do that. I'm enough. I'm enough for you. You don't need to be doing things like that. Verse 13 says, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf. That's not nice because they can't hear you. nor put a stumbling block before the blind, which also isn't nice because they can't see it, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Don't mistreat people. I'm the Lord. I'm trying to work holiness in your life by my spirit and by my word. Don't be cursing people who can't hear you, whether it's because they're physically deaf or they're just out of earshot. Because none of us would curse somebody who couldn't hear us because they were physically deaf. But all of us have waited until somebody has left the room to get the last word that they thought they had. They walk out of the room. Would you say something? No. Don't do that. Don't get all upset and worked up and uptight about different things like that. Yeah, but do you know God? Do you know what they did? Do you know what they said to me? Do you know how they treated me? Yes, I do know. And here's what I want to tell you. I'm enough. Find your satisfaction in me, not in how you get treated by others. That doesn't mean be a doormat. Certainly not. But who we are isn't who the world says we are. Who we are isn't who others say we are. Who we are is who God says we are. And so there may be people who are upset with us and they're cursing us after we've cursed them, and they're trying to make us stumble, and they're cheating us, and don't you know what my neighbor, how can you say don't cheat my neighbor, don't you know what they did, and I have this employee, and yeah, I'm withholding his wages because, and God says, hold on a minute. See them the way I see them. I'm enough for you. You don't need to get wrapped up in all of that. Now here's what I love though. Next he says in verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. No injustice, it says there in verse 15. It says, don't play favorites. Don't favor the poor because they're poor. Don't favor the rich because they're rich. Be impartial both ways. Somebody doesn't get the benefit of the doubt just because they don't have money. Somebody is not supposed to get the benefit of the doubt just because they do have money. There's a righteous judgment that's to happen that I don't think we can do on our own, but we need to let God do in us. We don't have to, well, that's such an injustice. That shouldn't have happened. That person shouldn't have gotten off. That person should have gotten worse than life in prison. I can't believe that they were found not guilty. Hey. Don't get all wrapped up in that stuff. What does this say? What does Paul say at one point in the New Testament? He says something along these lines, and this is a paraphrase, I'm pretty sure. Don't get entangled in the things of the world. Why not? Because God is enough. Because the Lord is enough. Don't be a talebearer, it says in verse 16. Don't be a gossip. And here's very often the way that talebearing and gossip works. It's based on a partial truth. You have part of the truth and you run with it, and the rest seems to be in error, and you tell several other people, here's what I think about this person, or here's what happened. And then when you find out, let's say you went and told five people, here's what I think happened. Here's what I heard happen. Did somebody tell you? I want to tell you, brother, so you can be praying for this person. Oh, baloney. You're just trying to couch gossip in something spiritual. And then you find out somewhere down the line that you were mistaken, that you misheard, or whatever the case may be, and you know what you don't do? You don't go back to the five people you told the gossip to. You don't go back to the five people and say, you know what, can I tell you something? Remember how I told you that about that person or that situation? You know what? I wound up being wrong. We never do that. I never do that. Maybe it's just me. No, it's not just me. It's you too. We never follow up to correct when we've run somebody's name through the mud or said something about them that winds up being true. We never go. That's why it says just don't be a talebearer. Don't be a gossip. I love that New Testament says live a peaceable life. Mind your own business. It actually says that in the Bible. So if anybody said, well, MYOB, oh, yo, where'd you get that? I got it from the Bible, actually. Mind your own business, okay? Here's what it said. Thank you 1 Thessalonians 4:11. See, that is actually her life verse, which is why she knew it. No, love you, Elaine, just teasing you, okay? Listen, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shalt you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Why would you take a stand against the life of your neighbor? Because your neighbor says, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, you go to church, you're a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian. I don't think so. That's what you're thinking to yourself. We recently had a woman from the church who had a neighbor come out because she didn't like the way that her neighbor parked her car. And she came out of her house to confront this woman from our church with a baseball bat. When the woman from our church, this is on a Sunday morning, when this woman from our church was like, I need to go, I can't get into this with you right now. She swung the baseball bat at her, by the way, took a chip out of the walkway, took a chip out of the retaining wall, actually. The woman from our church says, I can't get into this with you right now. I'm sorry that you're upset. I need to go to church. Oh, you go to church? I go to church. Now it'd be so easy at that point to go, oh yeah, right, you do. The church, right? Okay? That's what we sometimes think when somebody says, oh man, so did you hear such and such a person came to Christ? Oh man, that's not gonna last. We don't say it out loud, but sometimes we think it to ourselves, and that's what it's talking about when it says we take a stand against the life of our neighbor. We're not supposed to be doing that. In fact, it says at the end of verse 18, let me point this out in verse 17. It says in verse 17, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Listen, God doesn't say, don't ever say anything to your neighbor. God doesn't say your neighbor's stealing from you, they're taking advantage of you, they're taking your cable, they've connected to your electricity, and you're pretty sure that they're going in your refrigerator when you're not home. But don't say anything to them. No, that's not what he says. He says there is a way to handle it. In fact, he even uses a strong word, rebuke. There is a place for you to rebuke your neighbor. You don't just become a doormat and say, oh, well, you know, whatever people want to do to me, I'm a Christian, and I'm just laying down my life. And No. In fact, look what it says at the end of verse 18. We've all heard this before. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sometimes this is hard to work with a little bit because some people in 2015 say, I don't love myself. They have a hard time loving themselves. Maybe we don't hear that quite so often, but I think there's still some people sometimes who struggle with that, and that's kind of a different conversation I'll have with you personally. If that's you this morning, I'd love to talk to you about that. But the majority of the time, we do think about ourselves. In fact, if we're part of a group photo, and it gets put on Facebook or something, the first person you look for in the group photo that you know you're in is you, right? Or you find an old class photo. That's how I know about the whole fourth grade Dutch boy haircut thing. Class photo, fourth grade, Miss Stevens class, who when we moved here from Illinois, because my name is spelled D-O-N-N, Miss Stevens and the Downey Elementary School in Westwood, Massachusetts, thought that somewhere along the line, somebody just forgot to put the A at the end of my first name. And so it's the middle of the school year in April, and I am in a new school in a new town, and I got let off at the wrong bus stop the first day coming home and wandered around Islington till a lady brought me in for milk and cookies. And that's a true story. And all of my papers, all of my workbooks are labeled Donna Fisher. As if I'm not feeling bad enough. Anyway. Class photo. There we go. Class photo comes out. You go back and look at pictures. You're looking for yourself. We think about ourselves. And listen, the Bible doesn't say, never think about yourself, only think about others. Never pay attention to yourself, only pay attention to others. We are very happy. You are very happy today that the people sitting around you bathed this morning and took care of themselves before they came here. That they weren't so intent on focusing on others that they forgot personal hygiene. That they forgot to feed your own kids because you're so busy taking care of the neighbor's kids and so on and so forth. Again, in the men's life group a few weeks ago, we looked at a verse. I'll just read it to you and then we'll close. I'm going to say that I apologize for going longer than I had planned, but do you understand that I'm not sorry one bit? Okay. Here's what it says. Philippians 2:4 says this: Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. See, sometimes here's how that gets sold. Let each one of you look out only for the interests of others. Just do what everyone else wants you to do. Don't pay attention to yourself. Don't pay attention to your family. Take care of everybody else's family. And some of us may have even grown up that way, where our parents were great with other people's children, and they were not so good with us. Or that kind of a thing. No, that verse says this. Don't, listen, focus on the interests of others, but not at the sake of your own interests. Don't just focus on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Don't be self-centered, but don't be so other-centered that you never think about yourself. I know we think, oh, Jesus, you know, that's right before it starts talking about Jesus giving up heaven and coming to earth and laying down his life. But I firmly believe in the 3 years that Jesus walked the face of this earth as an adult man in ministry, that he made sure that he had proper rest. He took time away. He ate, he bathed, and so on and so forth. He wasn't so intent on just taking care of others that he didn't think about himself. He didn't think about himself to a fault. He perfectly fulfilled what we just read. Let each of you not just consider your own interests, but also the interests of others. Certainly when it comes to the cross, he only thought about our interests. Just leave it there. When he went to the cross, he was thinking about us. He was a holy God, a holy Savior who walked this earth. He's the Lord our God. He's enough. He's enough. So whatever proverb, if I can put it that way, whatever little 2, 1, 2, 3, or 4 verse section the most applies to each and every one of us individually that we're going to kind of remember as we leave here today, the string that holds it all together is simply that the Lord is enough. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to sing. We have a couple songs that we'd like to sing as we close our time together, and it's going to go past 12 because it's 2 minutes of 12 now. So when we stand to sing, if you need to leave, go ahead and leave. But if you can stay and worship with us, we want you to do that. We try to be aware of the clock, but we're not locked into, got to be an hour and a half. Everybody understand? So anyway, let's pray.